If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We are going to read and then examine verses 13 through 41. Actually, let's go to 43. I'll make the last part up. Beginning in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All of this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. But though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Heavenly Father, we have read a tremendous sermon from your apostle, which is inspired by your Holy Spirit. A sermon that demands commitment. That once we hear this sermon, Lord, it brings about a commitment, a call to commitment to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And Lord, if we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if we walk out of here today rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, we, just like these unbelieving Jews, we reject all of God's promises. Lord, by your Spirit today, call to faith those who are not believers and call to an increase of faith for those that you have already saved. And Lord, we pray that you would do that through the preaching of your word. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Today's sermon from the Apostle Paul, not my sermon, the sermon that we just read from the Apostle Paul, absolutely big time. You think of all the great sermons in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Apostle Peter's sermon that he preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Paul's sermon that he later will preach to the elders in Acts chapter 20. This sermon right here, big time. Big time sermon. Our text this morning is a continuation of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul and Barnabas were leaders in the church at Antioch. That Antioch was in Syria. It was north of Israel, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. If you turn your attention to the diagram on the screen behind me, we have a map of Paul's first missionary journey. On the right side of the map, you will see Antioch and Seleucia. This is where Paul and Barnabas initially sailed from. According to Scripture, the missionaries from Antioch and Seleucia, north above Israel, set sail to the island of Cyprus, which is pointed out for you on the map. When the missionaries arrived in Cyprus, they first visit the city Salamis. While there, Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel to the local synagogues, and they meet a self-proclaimed magician named Elymas, who was a servant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to Sergius, but Elymas, the magician, opposed them, and the Lord brought judgment upon Elymas. He caused him to be blind. Before leaving Salamis, the scripture reveals that Sergius became a believer. As the missionaries moved from Salamis across the west coast of the island, we don't know the other cities that they visited. We don't know who they met along the way. The scripture only says that the two men, Paul and Barnabas, they come to Paphos, which is noted on the map also behind me. From Paphos, Paul and Barnabas sail north to the southern part of Galatia. And this area, this region of Galatia, will be the bulk of their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas will go from city to city, preaching the gospel, baptizing believers, planting churches for those new believers to be members of. I also want to point out that in his Galatian letter, the Apostle Paul addresses the churches of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. These churches that Paul and Barnabas will plant during their first missionary journey, they are the recipients of the Galatian letter. Pamphylia, southern part of Galatia, had five major cities. And the biggest one of them in this region was the city of Perga. In the middle of Perga, there was an amphitheater. It was about 15,000 people it could seat. Since Perga had surrendered to Rome, it was a pagan city. There was a large gymnasium. It had two huge towers, and this entire structure was dedicated to the emperor. There were temples dedicated to several gods, including statues of the gods Hermes and Hera. This wasn't Jerusalem. Although there was a small contingent of Jews who peacefully practiced their religion, the area was certainly Gentile. You remember the film Wizard of Oz where Dorothy says to her dog, "We're not in Kansas anymore, Toto"? Paul and Barnabas were a long way away from Jerusalem, both geographically and religiously. And maybe that's the reason why John Mark left. Of course, it's only conjecture because the scripture doesn't explain. According to Luke in verse 13, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why? We don't know. What happened? We don't know. But eventually, John Mark's departure will be a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas. Later, when the two missionaries decide to return to Galatia to revisit these churches, Barnabas will want to take with them John Mark, but Paul selects Silas. They disagree, and so they part ways. But here's something interesting that involves the word that Luke uses to describe John Mark's departure. The word that Luke uses for depart is apokoreo, and it's used three times in the New Testament. It's used here in Acts 13, it's used in Matthew chapter 7, and also in Luke chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 33, the scripture says, "And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." So Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he says fake believers, those who think that they're saved because they're saved by, they think they can be saved by their works, Jesus will say to them at the end of the age, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." And then in Luke chapter 9, Jesus violently casts out a demon. The demon departs from the man. So this wasn't a casual departure. This was abrupt. It was completely unexpected. John Mark left the ministry abruptly. When Christ calls you to follow him, he's calling you to die. He's calling you to die to yourself. Your desires are no longer your desires. Your desires become what Christ desires for you. When Christ calls you to follow after him, he's calling you to deny yourself. As a pastor, the hard part of evangelism isn't getting people to attend the church. That's not the hard part. The hard part isn't getting visitors. The hard part is getting them to commit to the church. Getting you to attend Green Run was pretty easy. The hard part is after you attend Green Run. And it's the same for every pastor of every church. Getting visitors to attend, easy. But getting visitors to commit to that church, now that's a different story. Because commitment to the actual faith, commitment to the actual ministry, to the actual work, that's the difficult part. But that's discipleship. Leaving the old life, living a consistent, humble, and faithful life, not living this life according to your own standards, your own rules, but according to God's word, that's costly. Following after Christ, if you do it faithfully, will be at a cost to you. It may cost you your job, your children, your spouse. It may even cost you your own life. It is sacrificial and it is commitment. When following after Jesus, there cannot be any conflicting loves. Your love for anything other than Jesus cannot conflict with your love for Jesus. It's Christ above everything. It's your love for Christ above your love for everything else. If not, you can't be his disciple. And listen to me, you won't be his disciple. You will not. Following after Christ is costly. It's sacrificial. It takes a commitment. Now, do we fall back from that commitment? Absolutely, we're sinners. Only Christ follows after God perfectly. Only Christ had perfect faith in God. Only Christ is the perfect Son of God. But he does demand that we follow after him. After John Mark leaves the mission field, Paul and Barnabas go from Perga north to Antioch in Pisidia. You notice that Luke doesn't record any kind of ministry in Perga. What did Paul do in Perga? Who did he meet? What conversations did he have? Some scholars believe that the reason why Luke leaves that part out is because Paul never had any conversations with people in Perga. In fact, some scholars believe that while Paul was in Perga, he contracted a disease. They use Galatians 4, 13 and 14 as proof. The scripture says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." So is that the reason why Luke doesn't record any of Paul's work while in Perga? Was the apostle sick? I disagree, because the scripture says in Galatians that he did at least preach the gospel. So he did something. But why didn't Luke record that ministry? We don't know. But whatever the case is, the missionary team moves north to Pisidia. And just like they did in Salamis on the island of Cyprus, Paul, because it was his custom, the missionaries go into the local synagogue, and they do this on the Sabbath. According to Luke, when they entered the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas sat down, perhaps on wooden benches, and they listened to the ruler of the synagogue teach from the law and the prophets. After the ruler of the synagogue is done teaching from the law and the prophets, he invites Paul and Barnabas to address the people. And Paul stood up, he motioned with his hands, and gave one of the greatest sermons ever. But notice the careful way, the careful attention that Luke gives to Paul's acceptance of this opportunity to preach. Luke says, Paul stood up in order to be seen. He motioned with his hand in order to be heard, and then he spoke. Paul's sermon consists of two elements. The first element is that he emphasizes God's faithfulness to Israel throughout their history, and the second emphasis is on God's appointment of his son to be their savior. That's his sermon. God has always been faithful to Israel, and the Lord proves that he's been faithful to them, how he has worked in his past, and ultimately by giving them his son to be their savior. Well, how has God been faithful to Israel in the past? Well, first, Paul says he elected your forefathers by his grace. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? It wasn't because of their merit, that's for sure. They were not good. They were not spiritually superior. In fact, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, the scripture says he was a pagan. When God first revealed himself to Abraham, Abraham was a pagan. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So how did Abraham, who was spiritually dead, serving idols, neglecting God, how was he able to come to know God? By God's grace. And the same is said of Isaac, Abraham's son. The same is said of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, the son of Isaac. When the Lord appeared to Abraham, God promised to make him into a great nation. But Abraham was in his 90s. His wife Sarah, she was barren, and she was past the age of childbearing. They tried to manipulate God's promise. Abraham had a son by his wife's maidservant, Hagar. But the Lord rejected Ishmael. He's not the son of the promise. And then when Abraham was nearly 100 years old, the Lord remembered his promise. He opened Sarah's womb, and she gave birth to Isaac, the son of the promise. And so Isaac was God's sovereign choice, not Ishmael. And then Isaac marries Rebekah, and she gave birth to twin boys, Esau the oldest and Jacob the youngest. And the Lord chose Jacob. So God's faithfulness continued after Abraham with the election of Isaac instead of Ishmael and with the election of Jacob instead of Esau. Next in his sermon, Paul highlights the fact that God was faithful to Israel while they lived in Egypt. According to Scripture, Israel increased in numbers. They increased in power. And the Lord led them out of the land of Egypt. Next in his sermon, the Apostle Paul addresses God's faithfulness to Israel at a time when he put up with them in the wilderness. Although Israel grumbled and sinned against the Lord did not eliminate the entire nation, but God continued to be faithful to his elect people. Next, the Apostle Paul addresses the conquest of Canaan. Paul says God overpowered seven nations in Canaan, giving their land as an inheritance to Israel for 450 years. If you remember the story of Jericho in the land of Canaan, the people of Israel did nothing. God is the one who overpowered the Canaanites. God is the one who drove them out of the land. The walls didn't fall down because the people blew a trumpet. No, the walls fell down by God's power. During our time of preaching through Mark's gospel, we would come across instances when the Lord Jesus Christ would work an extraordinary miracle for people. In one instance in Mark chapter 8, there was a blind man. He couldn't see, and he was blind from birth, and the Lord Jesus Christ spit in his eyes. Spit doesn't heal anything. The purpose of these extraordinary miracles is to prove to us that extraordinary miracles can only be done by extraordinary power. These extraordinary miracles, like spitting on someone's eyes and the blind man healing because of that, is proof that these things can only be done by God. They're beyond all human ability. Same thing with Canaan. When those walls of Jericho fell down, if you believe blowing a trumpet can cause a wall to fall down, you're crazy. And that's Paul's point. It's absolutely clear that Paul is teaching God has always been a part of Israel's history. His presence, his providence, his faithfulness is clearly seen through the extraordinary work that he's done. He chose Abraham. How's that extraordinary? Abraham was a pagan. He chose Isaac. Well, what's so extraordinary about that? He was birthed to a woman who was past the age of childbearing. Well, what about Jacob? He was the lesser of the sons. And God chose the lesser, which is extraordinary. He should have chosen the firstborn, but he didn't. God preserved Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. He did not destroy them as a nation when they went into the wilderness and they sinned and grumbled against him. God kicked out the Canaanites and gave their land to his people, which, by the way, was the best land. If God did not choose Abraham, Paul's saying you wouldn't exist. If God did not choose Ishmael, or if God did not choose Isaac over Ishmael, you wouldn't exist. If God chose Esau over Jacob, you wouldn't exist. God could have let the Egyptians overpower Israel, but God choosing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proves his faithfulness. God keeping and sustaining Israel while they lived in under Egyptians' control. God wasn't under any obligation to save them. The Lord could have destroyed them as a nation when they fell into idolatry in the wilderness, but he didn't. He reserved a remnant. Don't tell me God's not faithful. Stop talking if you believe that. Stop talking. God is certainly faithful. Next, the apostle addresses the period when God gave them judges. The judges were military leaders who liberated Israel from her enemies. They provided salvation for them. By the hand of the judges, the Lord saved Israel from being overtaken by their neighboring enemies. After the judges, Paul addresses Israel's desire for a king. Although they had a king, it was the Lord. But God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, from a tribe of Benjamin, one of their own tribes. He ruled Israel for 40 years. He sinned. God could have just elected to remove his presence from that nation, but he doesn't. And instead, he gives them David, a man after his own heart. Paul closes the first part of this sermon by emphasizing God's faithfulness. He calls the Jews to recount what God has done for them in their history. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He led them out of Egypt. He didn't destroy the entire nation when they sinned against him. He drove out the Canaanites and gave the inheritance to the Israelites. He saved them by the hand of judges. He spoke to them by the mouth of prophets. He protected them by their king. God was clearly faithful to them. But for what purpose? Why? Why did he keep them? Is it just to string them along? No. Why did God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why didn't God simply let Israel wilt in Egypt or in the wilderness? Why did God give them a land to possess for their own? Why did God save them and give them a king? Because it was always God's plan to save elect Israel by his son, who according to the flesh was an Israelite. Verse 23 in Acts 13. From this man's descendants, speaking of David, God brought Jesus as Savior to Israel according to his promise. The central theme of all of God's promises is his son and the salvation that his son brings. Think about all the major promises that God has made throughout redemptive history, and there's no doubt that every single one of them point to his son and the redemption that his son brings. Every promise. If that's not true, why does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. All of God's promises find their yes in Christ. And think of those promises. What did God promise Abraham? A seed, a descendant, through which God would bless the nations. Certainly happened. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. God promised Abraham a seed, an offspring, and Scripture says that that fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can take the Lord Jesus Christ's lineage and trace it all the way back to Abraham. What about God's promise to the nation of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt? Didn't the Lord promise to lead them out of Egypt by his strong right arm? Of course he did. Jude chapter 1, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Whose strong right arm saved Israel from the Egyptians? It was Jesus. And what about King David, the great promise made to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and the kingdom of his power forever. Who does the New Testament reveal to be this son of David, who establishes God's kingdom in the earth and reigns on God's throne forever? Jesus. All of God's promises find their yes in Jesus. They lead right into him as being the fulfillment of them all. And so Paul's point to the Jews here in Pisidia, if you reject Christ, what are you actually rejecting? All those promises. If you say Jesus is not for you, guess what is not also for you? All those promises. You prove not to be true Israel. He's the one as Abraham's offspring. He's the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He's the one why I did not destroy every single Israelite in the wilderness. He's that rock that water sprang out of. He's that bread that came down from heaven. He's David's son who sits on God's throne forever. He's the one the prophets pointed to. He's the one that God worked through to save Israel by the hand of the judges. He's the Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed to. But he's also God's own son. He's the one the psalm speaks of when it says, you are my son, I have begotten you. And Paul uses Jesus' resurrection as proof that he's God's divine son. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that he's only the begotten son of God. That he's the fulfillment of all those salvific promises. Well, how is Jesus' resurrection proof that he is the fulfillment of all those promises and that he's God's only begotten son? Look at verses 32 and 36 in our text. Acts 13, 32 through 36. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, I love that part. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was laid with his fathers, and what happened? He saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Jesus' resurrection is proof that he's God's only begotten Son, and that he's the fulfillment of all those redemptive promises. The question is, how so? Yes, obviously Paul says it. His resurrection is proof that he's the fulfillment of all those promises and that he's proof that he's God's only begotten son. But how? How does the resurrection prove that? Here's the answer. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was not simply brought back to life, but he was brought back to life in such a way where he could not see corruption again. Where he could not die again. And that's the difference between his resurrection and all those other resurrections before him. Lazarus resurrected from the dead. Well, then Lazarus could be, maybe, fulfillment of all those promises. Lazarus died again. What about the sons of those widows in the Old Testament where the prophets raised? Maybe they're the fulfillment of all those promises. Nope, they died again. What about David? No, one, he didn't resurrect from the dead, and Paul points out he's still in the grave right now. Death, the grave, the body, suffering, experiencing decay, are all judgments. They're all the results of Adam's sin. As a punishment for sin, Jesus became our sin bearer. God laid on him, God imputed to him the curse of Adam's sin. And a part of that curse was Adam would return to the dust of the ground. Remember that from Genesis 13? From dust you came from, for dust you shall return. That's a part of that curse. And death was a major theme since Adam's fall. Adam and Eve died. Their descendants died. Death is a part of Adam's curse. We all experience it. And Paul's contention is this. If Jesus cannot save himself from having Adam's curse placed upon him, how can he save you who have Adam's curse imputed to you? If Jesus can't save himself from the curse of Adam's sin, if he can't raise himself up from the ground where he sees no more corruption, he no longer decays, he never has to die again, if he can't save himself, how can he save you? He can't be fit to save you if he's not fit to save himself. Abraham buried, still decaying in that ground. Isaac buried, body still in the ground. The prophets buried, no resurrection. The body still in that ground. The judges buried, body still in the ground. King David buried, body still in the ground. The promise of redemption cannot come to us through them because a part of the redemption promise is that we'll resurrect from the dead. They're all dead. They're all buried. Their bodies are decaying. But Paul's point is not Jesus's. That's why Paul says in Acts 13, 36 and 37, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up does not. If your redemption is tied to anyone other than Christ, you would be sunk. If your redemption is tied to another man other than Christ, your bodies still would continue to suffer from Adam's curse even after your death for all eternity. But our redemption instead is tied to the one who actually and truly overturns the curse of Adam's sin. Scripture teaches that Adam's sin was imputed to all of his offspring. We inherit that all that curse. For our sake, God the Father imputed to his Son the curse of Adam's sin. And according to Scripture, Jesus overturns it by defeating death and raising from the dead to never die again. And that's the difference. There have been plenty of resurrections in redemptive history. But Jesus was not simply brought back to life like they all were. No, they all died, they came back to life, they died again, and their bodies returned to that same state in the ground, suffering decay, suffering under Adam's curse, not the Lord Jesus. And so rejecting Jesus has major implications for your life. And that's Paul's point in his sermon. There's not a greater decision, Jews of Antioch and Pisidia, you people here today at Green Run, there's not a greater decision this morning than the decision to surrender your life to Christ. If not, you walk out of here without committing your life to Christ. Listen to what the Scripture says of you. Acts 13, verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That quotation is taken from the prophet Habakkuk. And a lot of our missionaries, they use that verse as a source of inspiration. You know, God's about to do a work, a miracle in your life. Habakkuk says so. Bro, that passage is about judgment. I don't want God to do that work in my life. There's a lot of work I want God to do in my life. This ain't one of them. through Habakkuk, God warns the people that a time is coming when he will do something that they will find hard to believe. What is God going to do? He's going to bring the Babylonians against Israel. And for them at that time, that was hard to believe. No way would God destroy us. We're the apple of his eye. Man, he saved us. We're descendants of Abraham. No way would God destroy us. And God says through the prophets, yes, I will. God is announcing through the prophet a devastating judgment. And Paul takes that scripture, and what does he do? He picks it up, he moves it all the way, and places it on your head. And he says, if you make that same mistake of rejecting Christ, God is going to bring a future devastating judgment against you. Where some of you think today, nah, that never happened to me. Just like those Israelites in the days of Habakkuk. And what happened? God did bring those Babylonians. He did destroy Israel. Warning, Paul says. Paul calls on the Jews in Pisidia not to rebuff the offer of salvation today. God is making an appeal through him and Barnabas. Instead, come to faith. Believe in Jesus. Receive him as your Savior. If you reject him, you reject all those other promises. It's the same plea that Paul, through the scripture, is making towards you today. Don't spurn God's free gift of redemption through faith in Christ. The condemnation that hangs over unbelievers who reject the gospel is devastating. Devastating. Don't make this same mistake. Don't be a scoffer. Those who scoff at the offer of salvation, who scoff at Jesus dying on the cross for sins. How can this man who was accused of being a criminal, how can he bring salvation to? Don't scoff at that. He was made a criminal for your sake so that you can be saved. And so that's our call this morning, that you would repent of the gospel or repent of your sins. Gotcha. Oh, man. Repent of your sins. Repent of those false gospels. That's what I meant to say. Those false gospels. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Receive the gift of salvation that's offered to you today. Our Lord's Supper this morning is for believers only. It's for those who have repented of their sins. They've been baptized. They've made a commitment to Christ to follow after him. They repented of their sins and they've made a profession of faith. Their lives have been changed because of the gospel. You're welcome to participate in this table this morning. But the scripture calls us also to do a time of reflection, examination of your heart, just to make sure you know that you believe. And so during this time of examination, I want you to remember the time that you made that profession of faith. Was it sincere then? Was it sincere? And if the Spirit leads you to say, yes, it was, please participate in the Lord's Supper this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would bring to remembrance the day, Lord, that we made that profession of faith. I remember mine, June 13th, 2005. And Lord, I remember the day changed my life when you opened up my eyes to see sin. You rebuked me. You corrected me. Lord, you reminded me of your judgment that hangs over sinners and the gift that you offer through Jesus Christ, that if I would receive him by faith alone, I would pass from judgment, I would pass from darkness and pass over to and be transferred over to the kingdom of your Son and the light of his grace. And Lord, you were good to that promise. Lord, I pray that each individual here in this church, that they can remember that time and they can be confident that you saved them and they believed the gospel, they repented of their sins and they trusted Christ. They denied their own works and they took up the works of Christ as their own, and they had faith that what the scripture says is true of your son is absolutely true. Lord, for those that have not made that profession of faith, because maybe perhaps today is the day, that, Lord, they would make that known to us, the church, and, Lord, we would help them and encourage them. We would teach them and lead them, Lord, for your name's sake, for the glory of God, and for the sake of the kingdom of your son. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would bless this time of the Lord's Supper. May it be a sweet remembrance of what Jesus did and a humble experience for us as well. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your